Ladies, would you turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Judges chapter number 17. Judges chapter 17, as we continue our study in the book of Judges, and we've made our way now to the really weird part. The part that you've all been waiting for. I've had several of you mention to me, Pastor, how are you going to handle these chapters? I don't know yet. We're just going to preach them as they come. So Judges chapter 17, and in just a moment we'll read chapter 17, which will be our text this morning. And I want to speak to you for just a few moments this morning about the subject, when self is on the throne. From Judges chapter 17 to Judges chapter 21 is one of the most difficult sections in Old Testament Scripture. The theme, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, is found in verse number 6 of chapter 17. It's also found in chapter 18, chapter 19, and chapter 21. It's a recurring theme, which we pointed out at the beginning of this series, is really the description and theme of the book. And while that phrase, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, helps us to understand the whole of the book of Judges, it particularly helps with these last five chapters. Because to be honest with you, over the next several weeks, as we deal with these chapters, we're going to read things which will defy explanation, which will cause us to wonder how in the world could people who call themselves the people of God do things like that? And the explanation is found right in that phrase, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. To be honest with you, when God is not on the throne of your life, you can do just about anything that you think you could never do. The truth of the matter is, sin is very deceptive, and self will often lead us into a place of rebellion against God, many times without us even realizing what is going on, because we are simply doing that which is right in our own eyes. This is why it's so important for us to have an objective standard of truth by which to measure our behavior. That standard has to exist outside of our own opinion and ideas, because otherwise we will simply justify whatever it is that we would like to do. These particular five chapters focus on what I view as the bottoming out of the cycle of sin. You may remember back in the beginning of this series, we talked about how in the book of Judges, the people of Israel go repeatedly through this cycle of rebellion against God, and then God judges them, and then they finally get sick of it, and they cry out to God, and God delivers them, and then after a while, they go right back into the sin, and they just go round and round and round and round the circle. 12 judges are listed for us in the book of Judges. And these five chapters, though the book of Judges is not chronological, and it's important for us to understand these are probably not the end of the period of the judges, they do describe what happens when the cycle of sin seems to take over to the point where people are merely living by their impulses and doing whatever they feel and think they should do next. Right. It is a reactionary way of living, and to be honest with you, it is a very dangerous place to live. Christians can get to this place. Instead of being filled with the Spirit, they begin to react to the things that are going on in their life, to the pressures that are being exerted upon them, and next thing you know, they are caught in a vortex, in a cycle, in a tornado of destruction, and they look back and say, "How did I get here?" It is because you allowed sin to take over in your life. When we look at Judges 17 and 18, we're going to find what happens when self is on the throne in regards to our relationships with others. In regards to, especially, our relationship to authority in our life. These chapters are very descriptive of what happens when a people think that they are worshiping God, but in fact they are worshiping themselves. This cycle will become so despairing and so difficult that we will look at this and wonder, how can God possibly pull them out of this? How could God make anything good out of this sickening, disgusting, sin-filled situation And yet, to the glory of our God, He is going to make something out of it. He is going to do something that is spectacular, and God is going to pull His people out of this pit of destruction which they have dug for themselves. When we think about the events in these five chapters, they are more representative of the spirit of the age of the judges. I believe they did literally happen, but they are given to us as an illustration of the kind of things that were happening in the nation of Israel during this period of the judges, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, when we think about God's design in the world, we're reminded that God established three institutions to give order to this world. The first institution was designed and made by God in the Garden of Eden, when God gave Adam the first woman and God declared them to be husband and wife, and God established the first family. The family has been set up by God as a primary building block of society. When a family follows the ways of God and the Word of God, a family can glorify the Lord and can achieve their greatest potential. But to whatever degree we ignore the Word of God and do things our own way, to that degree we will experience the destructiveness of Satan in our families. God also designed the civil government. We find that there was a civil government which was established in the nation of Israel. This was a theocracy. It was the idea that God would rule over them, and then there would be civil leaders underneath which would enforce and enact the laws of God, many of which in the Pentateuch, many of the laws had to do with the civil government, had to do with the way that the society would be structured. That was apart from the moral code, but it was a very important lesson for us to learn that God has designed civil government. In the New Testament, we find in Romans chapter 13 that God has designed civil government to cause evildoers to fear and to provide us with some semblance of order in our society. Now, to the degree that a civil government abuses their authority and ignores the mandates of God about what God has commanded them to do, to that degree, chaos will be entered into or introduced into that society. And we see this in the world around us, and we see this certainly in our own country as our country strays farther and farther away from God's design for civil government. The third basic institution that God established was a religious institution. In the nation of Israel, this had to do with the priesthood and centered around the tabernacle and later the temple. In this age in which we live, this is the New Testament church, which God has designed. And the New Testament church is God's institution through which He is working today in this world. And a New Testament church is designed by God for a specific purpose. And we would do well to pay attention to God's design and God's purpose for that, because to the degree that we ignore God's design for the New Testament church, to that degree, the destruction of Satan can be introduced into our assembly, and lives can be torn down. So as we look at these three aspects of society, we realize in the book of Judges that all three of these aspects of society were in complete disarray. You will see this displayed here in Judges chapter 17, chapter 18. Later in chapters 19 through 21, we'll see this in even more detail, in even more stunning detail, as we think about what happens when people depart from the way that God has designed things to be. You see, man thinks that he knows better than God, and nothing could be further from the truth. God in His wisdom has given us His principles by which we should govern our life. I will go so far as to say that someone who is not even a worshiper of God, who is not a child of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, to the degree that they respect and follow the principles of God's Word concerning family and concerning their relationship to others in their life, they will be blessed merely because there is power in God's principles of truth. Now, that's not enough to make you right with God, but you can certainly experience a lot of blessing in spite of yourself just because of the principles. And I think about this. Our country, perhaps as recently as 50, 60 years ago, by and large, was shaped by a lot of those principles, just in the public mentality and the way that people conducted themselves. And it seems like we are in a race right now to get as far away from those things as fast as we possibly can, And to that degree, we will see more and more of the behavior that is illustrated in the book of Judges in our own country and in our own culture. So as we think about this, in Judges chapter 17, this chapter really introduces the conclusion of the book, and it tells a very puzzling and heartbreaking story. I think the theme of this story is what I've titled the message today, When Self is on the Throne. Or you could call it, What Happens When God's Authority is Rejected and Man Becomes His Own God. So as we think about this chapter and the following chapters and the future messages in this series, let me just say this. It's important that we remember in these chapters that the Bible is simply reporting the facts of what took place. There is no sense in which God is approving of anything that happens in these chapters. There is no sense in which God is telling us that He expects us to behave this way. In fact, God is giving us this as an illustration of what can happen when we reject God. Judges chapter 17, direct your attention to verse number 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter and then we'll get right into the message this morning with some, I hope, challenging yet simple thoughts. Verse 1, And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. That name is so interesting. I have to stop there. His name means who is like Jehovah. Keep that in mind. And he said unto his mother, The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursedst and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, Oh, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from mine hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had an house of gods. He made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. The man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, Whence comest thou? He said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, Dwell with me. Be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and by victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. And you can all just stay with me after that chapter. What? I'm so confused. What are they doing? That's what we're going to talk about. Because when self is on the throne, things get really messy. The first truth I want you to recognize with me this morning is this truth. Foundational, fundamental truth. You are a worshiper. You are a worshiper. God designed you to be a worshiper. Sometimes somebody will say to me, I don't worship anything. Oh, yes, you do. Amen. Oh, you certainly worship someone or something. Now, the book of Judges is the story of how the children of Israel left the worship of God, but they did not leave the worship of God and move to a place of a void of worship. Rather, what we see in the book of Judges is what some commentators have called the Canaanization of God's people. As they departed from the worship of God, they became gradually more and more like the Canaanites that had been left in the land around them. And what was happening was they were adopting the way of worship that they were observing in the world, in the culture that was surrounding them. Men are worshipers and will always be worshiping. If you go and find some tribal people that's not been influenced by the culture of the world, and perhaps they're tucked away in some corner of the world, and you go and begin to explore their culture, you will find without exemption that they are worshipers. They always worship something. Why? Because God has made us as creatures who must worship. Now, many people today do not believe that they are worshiping. In fact, if you were to go out from this place and go to the store or go to a restaurant and you're dressed up in your clothes that you wore to church, and somebody says, "Oh, you're all dressed up. Why are you so dressed up?" And you say, "I went to church." And they might look at you and think, "Oh, well, I don't go to church. I'm not a religious person. I'm not a worshiping kind of a person." Oh, they are. They are. They just don't realize what they're worshiping. I thought about the different things that people worship in our society, and most people in our society are not what we would call overt worshipers. They're not the kind of people, I mean, the majority of people in the Lehigh Valley this morning are not in a house of worship. They're out and about doing their business, going about doing the things that they're interested in doing. They're not going to a place where they're going to sing songs or worship some kind of a deity. But the truth of the matter is that they are worshiping something. And as we think about the kind of things that people are worshiping in the society around us, we're reminded that there are many people who are looking for inner peace and tranquility. This is why yoga is so important and popular in our day and age. Many people are involved in yoga, and they go to yoga classes so that they can center themselves and balance themselves. And you say, "Well, what's that all about? It's just exercise, isn't it?" Well, actually, it's a philosophy that comes from the Far East, and it's a philosophy which is attached to Buddhism and Hinduism. But that's not the purpose of my message today. It's really this idea that people are looking for something. They're looking for some sense. They go to self-help gurus, and they go to conferences, and they hope that they're going to hear something that will give them this sense of inner peace and tranquility. Many people that I talk with today just want to have some peace in their life, but they don't realize where that peace can be found. And so they're bowing at different altars, thinking that somehow if they bow at that altar, they will get the peace that they're looking for. Untold numbers of people in our world are worshiping material wealth. They think if they can just get, and I want you to think about that with me for just a moment. Why would people allow things and money to be the most important thing in their life? Well, it's not the things so much as what the things do for you. It's the sense of security that could come from having a lot of money in the bank. It's the sense of power that could come from having maybe some kind of property that you own and you're wealthy. It's the sense of enjoyment that can come from the wealth that you have available. So it's not so much that they're just looking for the stuff, but they're looking for what the stuff does. And many people, whether they realize it or not, are bowing at the altar of materialism. They're burying their life, sinking their time, pursuing desperately to get more and more and more wealth and stuff. They don't really know why. They say it's so that I can have a good retirement. But the truth of the matter is, most of them will get to the point of retirement and realize that they're not happy, and they'll either go back to work or die. You know, many people today are worshiping at the altar of happiness and fulfillment. I tell you, this morning, if we could come up with an advertisement that said, "Come to our church service and we guarantee 100% chance when you leave here, you will be happy, 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 happy." This place would be packed out because people want to be happy. If you could guarantee them that they're going to be happy, they will pay a lot of money to get happiness, which is an interesting connection between materialism and happiness. Many people are looking for fulfillment and meaning in their life. They're worshiping at an altar that they don't realize. Still others are looking for status and position and achievement. And really what this sums up to is image. We live in the Instagram world. We have this idea that if I can just airbrush the images and make everybody think that I live in an ideal world, then everybody will look at me with respect. And really, that's what people are after. They're looking for respect. They're looking for people to pay attention to them, to look at them with some sense of value. And they're trying to create a persona, whether it be Instagram or Facebook or whatever these plastic realities are. And they're trying to make it look like there's something, when in reality, nobody is that.
Amen.
And what are they after? Well, they're worshiping at an altar. They're looking for something that only God can provide. Really, all of these things sum up this philosophy of a worship of self. Behind every kind of false worship is a worship of self. Would you hold your place in Judges 17 and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3? I want you to see one of the very first lies that Satan told to Adam and Eve as he tempted them there in the garden. He was trying to get them to eat that fruit that God had forbidden them to take of. And in Genesis 3 and 5, Satan says this to them: "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, there's a lot of things that are involved in this lie, which we're not going to expound today. But one thing that I want to point out to you is this. Satan was basically telling them, you don't have to worship God anymore. You can be your own God. You don't have to submit yourself to the authority of God. You can do your own thing. You can live the way that you want to live. You can be a worshiper of self and still be legitimate. And God knows that. And sadly, Adam and Eve believed his lie, and today we're still dealing with the consequences of that. But that's because Adam and Eve were created by God to be worshipers, just like you and I were created by God to be worshipers. But there never will be a vacuum of worship in our lives. We always will worship something. And if you are not specifically thinking about and seeking to worship the God of the Bible, it is highly likely that you are worshiping yourself. And that's actually what we find in Judges chapter 17 is the worship of self. We find this weird religious mishmash, this mixture that is found in Judges 17 that talks about God and does the exact opposite of what God says to do. So the first truth for us to understand this morning is you and I are worshipers. We are worshiping someone or something. There really is no such thing as an atheist. There really isn't. Everyone believes in some sort of a God. Second truth, you will sin against others when worship becomes confused. Now, I told you this is a confusing chapter. Here's this guy, Micah. He was named well. His mother and his father, you don't see his dad in the picture, but they must have had some kind of knowledge of God. They knew enough to name their kid something that was meaningful scripturally. And now Micah has grown up, and we find that Micah has come to this place, and he and his mom have this mixed up kind of worship. And we see that by this point, Micah has a house of gods that he worships. He's got a son that he's dedicated as a priest. He's got teraphim, which speaks about images that are made out of different types of objects that he's worshiping. He's got some kind of a linen ephod, probably a girdle that he put, you know, kind of mocking or imitating, not mocking, imitating the garments of the priest. And he gave that to his son. So they had this kind of worship, but their worship was all mixed up. And then we find that Micah does something that is absolutely unfathomable, unthinkable. Now, before we talk about what he did, I think some people have this idea. It doesn't really matter who or what you worship. But you know, the truth is that a right perspective of God frames a right perspective of man. Follow my thinking this morning. I'm going to wax a little bit philosophical for a few minutes. If you have the wrong image of God, if you don't understand God as he truly is revealed in the Bible, that's going to mess up what you think about men. And the reason is this, because as men, we are created in the image of God. And so if somebody has the wrong image of God, then they begin to look at men in the wrong way. I believe this is why in Exodus chapter 20, the first four commands have to do with this relationship, man with God, and how to respect God properly. The last six commandments have to do with this relationship, man with man, because we have to be right with God before we can be right with man. But then there's a vicious cycle, because once we have the wrong image of God, and that affects the way that we look at men, then we are also affected by the way that men behave, and we tend to superimpose that on God. For instance, many people who grew up in a home, and here it is Father's Day, many people who grew up in a home with a father who was an authoritarian, or a father who was unreasonable, a father who was a bully, if we want to use that word, they have a tendency in their later life to think that God is a bully. Now, God is sovereign, and He's a strong God, but He's not a bully. You see how people sometimes get mixed up by what they see in men, and they superimpose that on God. And so it's a vicious cycle, and people get these confusing ideas about God. When we look at it honestly in the Scriptures, and especially here in Judges 17, we find that sin against God leads to sin against man. Here's Micah and his mother having a twisted form of worship and a wrong concept of God, which justifies in Micah's mind his ability to take this money from his mother. Now, the fundamental problem that you and I have today, just like in the time of the judges, is that we have the wrong understanding of God. The reason that people don't get saved starts with they have the wrong understanding of God. If people can't understand who God is, they don't understand who God is, then they're not going to respond to the gospel. This is why sometimes we have to back up and deal with who God is biblically before people can ever come to the knowledge of the truth. In our society, we have many people who use the name of God, but they are speaking about someone totally different than what the Bible reveals God's character to be. Even many of us today have been at times guilty of forming a God to our own liking that is different than the God of the Bible. This is the essence of making a graven image. When I hear people out in society and culture speak about God, I don't think the God that most of them are talking about is the God of the Bible. You know, Micah talked a lot about God in Judges chapter 17, but he had the wrong worship. He didn't know who God was. Because of that, it leads them to a wrong perspective about their fellow man. So here's Micah. He's got the wrong perspective of God, and because of that, he decides that he can take 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. Now, that may not mean that much to you and I because it's not in dollars and cents, but to give you an idea of the value of this, a little bit later in the chapter when the Levite comes along, Micah says to him, I will hire you to be my priest, and I will pay you 10 shekels of silver a year, plus your food and your clothing. So if 10 shekels is enough to be counted as a yearly salary, how much is 1,100 shekels of silver? This is a princely sum. Now, this would be the equivalent in today's dollars of millions of dollars. He took not a small sum from his mother. We're not exactly sure how he got it from her, but he took it away, and she didn't know where it went. Micah's mother, we're told in the passage, was so disturbed by this, in verse 2, that she cursed and spoke about this. In other words, she evidently called upon the gods and said, whoever took my silver, let them be cursed. Now, you're going to find that Micah is a somewhat superstitious guy, and he heard his mom say that, and he got afraid, and he decided that he would rather not have the silver if he was going to have the curse. And so he came, and he told his mom, I've got the silver, here it is, it's with me. And his mom says, blessed be thou of the Lord. Now, I'm not sure what's going on in her head, but she's not thinking very straight. And this whole situation is so bizarre. But really what is going on is that because Micah didn't have a proper understanding of God, it affected how he treated his fellow men. I want to just park there for 2 minutes. and think about that. Because this will become important in the following chapters. Some of the things that will be done between from one person to another are going to defy our explanation. To be honest with you, some of them are so gross and so disturbing that we will probably just read the text and lightly brush over them rather than give a lot of public treatment to them in this particular setting. You see, when people have the wrong understanding of God, it opens the door for them to do unspeakable things to other people. I want to just mention a couple of things that are a reality in our society. Abortion. For someone to be able to participate in abortion, they really have to distance themselves from a proper understanding of God. Because if they had the biblical understanding of God, then they would know that that human being that is in the womb was designed by God and is a special creation of God. And they would be very careful about touching that because they would not want to be guilty of such a thing. We see this played out in all sorts of other arenas in our culture. But I'm simply saying this, that the farther we get away from a right understanding of God, the more that we see that people become abusive towards one another in their relationships. And the reason for that is because God is the judge. And when we divorce ourselves from accountability to God, suddenly it opens the door to do whatever we would like to do to other people. You say, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. Oh, you are like that. You are like that. And you definitely could go down that road if you do not keep your perspective the way that it ought to be. So we're all worshipers. And as worshipers, when we get our worship confused, we begin to sin against others. This is true of people who call themselves Christians, too. We can end up treating each other in ways that are not biblical and right. And that all goes back to our understanding of God. The third of all, you and I must be very careful of superstition. Did you see the superstition in the passage? I'm going to point out some of the things and then we're going to talk about that. Here's this guy, Micah. And we find in verse 5, Micah had a house of gods. Now, why would you have a house of gods? And we don't have time to go to Acts 17, but that would shine a little light on the way that men think. And you may recall in Athens, in the city of Athens, in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul was viewing all of their worship and he came upon this one place and it said there, to the unknown God. And what they were doing was just making sure that they covered all the bases. In many people's minds, this is exactly what they do. They want to cover all the bases. I want to make sure that whatever God is real, whatever gods are real, I want to be sure that I'm on good terms with all of them because I don't want to have any problems. So we'll just make sure to cover all the bases. This is what Mike is doing. In case there some of the Canaanite gods are real, I'll have some of them in my house of gods. And if Jehovah God is real, after whom he is named, I'll make sure to placate him. And I'll just make sure to cover all my bases. Some people are doing this today in our culture by saying, well, you know, I've just done everything that I can think of. I prayed the sinner's prayer and I got baptized in case I needed to do that. And I took communion and I'm pretty sure that'll help. I've gone to a bunch of different churches and I just want to make sure that I cover all my bases. No, that's not how it works. You see, that's superstition. Micah also, because he had this house of gods, he had taken one of his sons and he said, you're going to be my priest. He made him a special garment. He dedicated him. Did you see that in verse 5? He consecrated one of his sons. Who was he to be consecrating a priest? Right. And yet he said, I'll consecrate you to be the priest and you're going to be the one who's going to lead our worship and you're going to teach us what to do. Obviously, this young man didn't know what he was doing, had no idea what worship was supposed to be, and was willing to go along with whatever his dad wanted him to do. Perhaps he was a little uncomfortable with it, or perhaps he was a little upset after he got booted from his place later in the chapter. And then Micah, when this Levite comes along, he thinks, if I get a Levite as my priest, now I'm really, to coin a phrase, cooking with gas. I'm really, you know, living the life. I've got a Levite for my priest. Look at what he says in verse 13. Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. I mean, it's like somebody who says, yeah, we got a preacher in the family, so we're good. Not sure if that's going to help you or not. Or people who have this mentality, yeah, we go to church, so we're good. Well, wait a second. What do you mean by going to church? You mean you drive to a location and enter a building that you call the church, sit there for a period of time, and then go home and live however you want to live?
Amen.
Can I break the news to you gently?
Come on.
You don't go to church.
Amen.
You go to a building.
Right.
You pretend to be a Christian. That's not the same as going to church. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
There's a difference. See, Micah is just superstitious. And we live in a culture and in an age where people say, well, I'm not superstitious. I'm not into superstition. And people laugh about superstitious things because, after all, we're scientific. I think we're a lot more superstitious than we think we are.
Right.
Superstition in the Oxford English Dictionary is defined this way: religious belief or practice that is based on ignorance.
Amen.
It's this idea, well, I do that because the priest or the preacher or somebody told me to do it, and I'm just counting on that, and that'll get me to heaven, that'll make me right with God. Nothing of the sort is true. You see, the truth is, God had told the nation of Israel how to worship. He had told them what He required, but they didn't pay any attention to it. And therefore, they ended up in superstition. There's a lot of superstitious people. There's a lot of superstitious independent Baptists. Let me explain to you what I mean. Oh, I really need God to work in my life and do something special for me, so I'm going to be extra careful to be in church every service. I'm going to make sure I don't miss reading my Bible every day. I'm going to make sure that I have my prayers every morning, and then God will really know that I'm right with Him.
Good.
Are you walking with God, or are you just being superstitious? You see, there is a difference between those two things. There's a difference between saying, look, God, I checked every box, now you have to be good to me. That's essentially what Mike is doing.
Right.
Mike is saying, look, I think I'm doing everything right, and now, bonus, I've got a Levite for my priest. Well, never mind the fact that he wasn't supposed to have idols in his house in the first place. Never mind that his house was not designated as a place of worship, and he had no business hiring this Levite to do this anyway. Never mind that any of these things, everything that he's doing is unbiblical. All he can see is, I've got a Levite to my priest. Wow, Micah, you're really confused. You know, most superstition ends up being manifested as men trying to get God to give them what they want.
Sure.
And it ends with them not paying any attention to what God actually requires.
Amen.
You know, people think that God can be manipulated. God cannot be manipulated.
Amen.
God cannot be fooled. You're not going to pull the wool over God's eyes, so to speak, and convince God that you're really genuinely worshiping Him when you know very well in your heart that you're not worshiping Him at all. If you're just trying to get something from God, I want you to understand it doesn't work that way.
Amen.
Micah's situation that's described in Judges 17 is going to become immensely more messy in chapter 18. But it's because Micah started off with superstition. What did Micah really want? He wanted a good life. He wanted to be happy. He wanted money. He wanted his life to be blessed, whatever that means. In his case, what that means is, I want to have everything that I want and have no problems. And I'll do whatever I need to do to make sure that God gives me what I want. Have you discovered yet that God is in the habit of not giving us the thing that we want because God knows better about that thing than we do? As a Christian, have you discovered that yet? That there are times when God will disappoint our temporal wants because He has a mind towards our eternal need. Thank God for that, that He's that kind of a God. But many people are superstitious. As believers, we should be so careful of superstition. You know, we think, if I do all the right things, cross all the T's and dot all the I's, then I can be sure that God will bless me. Can I ask you a deeper question? What's in your heart? Where is that originating from? Are you just trying to get God to do something for you? Or do you really want to be a worshiper of God in spirit and in truth? So you and I must be careful of superstition. The fourth truth that really comes out to me in this passage is, men who are worshiping themselves will often invoke God's name as their approval. I'm going to say that again a little more slowly. Men who are worshiping themselves will often invoke God's name as their approval. This happens multiple times in this passage. Micah's mother in verse 3. When Micah's mother got the silver back, she said to her son, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." And then when she got the silver from him, she says this in verse 3. "I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image." Stop! Exodus chapter 20, the second commandment says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image." This is a blatant disobedience of the law of God. And yet she is saying this, "I dedicated it to the Lord so I could disobey Him." Micah in verse 13, he says, "Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." The Levite is my stamp of approval. Look, I've got a Levite. Now I know that God is going to be good to me. He's invoking the name of God. Now, the Levite who's found in this passage, though he is not described as saying anything invoking the name of God, his whole behavior is invoking the approval of God for what he's doing. Because he is found in verse 7 trying to find a place. And when he comes to Micah's house, Micah says, "What are you doing?" Now, the reason he's trying to find a place is because the worship of God has ceased in the land. The people have stopped supporting the Levites with their tithes and their offerings at the house of God like they were supposed to be. The Levites were not given land to be able to farm, so he had no way to support himself, and if he had a family, to support his family. So here's this guy with basically no prospects. And he says, "I'm just out looking for a place." And Micah says, "Well, here's your place. You can come here, and you can be my priest. I've got this house of God's. You can be the one who leads us in worship. I'll dedicate you, and you'll be my priest." Now, wait a second. He's a Levite. He's supposed to know the law of God. Shouldn't he have said, "Wait a second, Micah, this is all wrong. This isn't how it's supposed to work." But you know what the Levite did? He did quietly what he was told because he found somebody who was willing to pay him to do so. There's an awful lot of men in our country today who call themselves preachers who are willing to tell people whatever they would like to hear as long as they keep paying their tithe. You know, it's important for a man of God to be able to stand up in the pulpit and say, "Thus saith the Lord," no matter what anybody thinks.
Amen. That's good.
But that's a lot easier to say than it is to do. Here's this Levite, and I think by his behavior, he's saying, "God approves of what I'm about to do." God did not approve of any such thing. Do you understand with me this morning that a true man of God is not a hireling? He's not going to be bound by the opinions and the preferences of men, but he'll speak the truth of God, whatever the consequences. Now, he doesn't have to be rude or crass in the way that he does this, but the man of God ought to be somebody, if he's going to invoke the name of the Lord, who really is speaking for the Lord. And so we find all these people who are invoking God's name as their approval. And you say, "Well, that's very interesting, Pastor, but why are you bringing that out?" Because people do this all the time. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say this. Well, I prayed about it and it's God's will. I'm going to say this as nice as I can. But you can pray about it for months and fast. But if it says in the Bible that it's not God's will, it's never going to be God's will. So people say, I've prayed about it and it's God's will. And I say, are you interested in chapter and verse where it says that it's not God's will? Nope, I've prayed about it. Okay. Glad you prayed about it. But you know what that is? You're breaking the commandment that says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain.
Right.
You're saying, God told me to do this. God didn't tell you to do any such thing. God will never tell you to go against His word.
Right.
We have this tendency to convince ourselves that what we are thinking about doing and wanting to do is God's will. That is why God gave us this book. Because this book corrects us and teaches us and shows us where we may be wrong. We are led easily astray by our desires and our wishes. And we have to be careful about just stamping things with God's name and saying, God told me to do it. If God told you to do it, then you should be able to show in the Bible where God told you to do it. Be careful about invoking God's name as your approval. There is responsibility to God for invoking His name. And yet we find many examples of this in our culture and in our society. I mentioned some things which could be a temptation to us who are here, but there's also in our culture this tendency for people who are religious in these religious organizations to just put the stamp of God's approval on what they're doing as if, hey, you can't question what we're doing. We're a church and that's what we do. And we prayed about it and God said we could. But what about the Bible? Well, never mind that. This is the confusing landscape. And people say, why is it so confusing? Why are there so many denominations? Why are there so many people out here teaching all these different things? I'm telling you, one of the fundamental reasons is because people are prone to do what they want to do and put God's stamp of approval on it and pretend as if God has told them to do that. And we have to be so careful in our lives. Now, I want to bring this down to where we live, because we could say, yeah, those people out there need to stop doing that. But we as God's people need to be careful about this.
Amen.
We need to be careful that we know who God is. We need to be careful that we're not just trying to get something from God. We need to be careful that we're not putting God's name, attaching God's name to something that God is not interested in at all. That God is not a part of. We have to be so careful about this because, like everyone else in the world, you and I have a tendency to put self on the throne. This is what most church fights are about. This is why many people bounce from one church to another to another. This is why people struggle with anything that sounds like separation or living a separated life as a Christian, because the attitude is, who do you think you are to tell me what to do? And with all humility, I don't think I'm anybody to tell you what to do, but I do think God is somebody to tell you what to do. And every one of us should say, God, what wilt thou have me to do? God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to submit my life to you? Now, we see in Judges 17 a very confusing situation and story. And when self is on the throne, there are dire consequences for a society, for a family, for a congregation. And I want you to understand this morning, that is how we are wired, because we are sinners. As sinners, we want self to be on the throne. We came from the womb speaking lies. It didn't take any special lessons for us to figure out that we wanted to be in charge and have our own way. How many of you had to teach a 2-year-old to say, mine, or no? Bet you didn't have to have any lessons. Why? Because sin is written in the heart. Because we're rebels against God by our nature and by our choices. The truth is, by the time that we have time to reason it out and think about what we're going to do, it takes no time at all for us to begin to choose to rebel against God, because we are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. We don't put Christ on the throne. Self is on the throne naturally. And that is the whole theme of the book of Judges. He's reminding us that apart from God's intervening grace, you and I, left to ourselves, will always have self on the throne. And this is why Jesus came. Do you understand this morning? This is why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to find rebels like you and me and to redeem us to Himself. He came to save us from ourselves. As human beings, you and I are our own worst enemies. We desperately need the Lord to rescue us from our sin and from the rebellion that we so selfishly and stubbornly pursue after. You and I don't need superstition. We don't need to become more religious. We need a Savior. We need somebody to redeem us from our own brokenness and our own sin. We need a Savior who will win our heart and our allegiance so that we will willingly say to Him, "You can sit on the throne of my life." Because when self is on the throne, there's great destruction that comes to us. But when Jesus is on the throne, oh, what a difference Jesus makes. You know, whenever Jesus passed by somebody in the Gospels, He made a difference. You might be here this morning and you might be thinking, if I could just become more religious, if I could clean my life up and turn over a new leaf. Turning over a new leaf is not going to help you. Fixing up your life, dressing nicer, going to church more, it's not going to change you. Jesus Christ can save you.
Amen.
Jesus Christ can redeem you from your sin so that self will no longer be on the throne. You see what the nation of Israel needed in Judges 17? They needed a king. They needed God to be back in charge, but they didn't realize how desperately they needed Him. What God was doing in Judges 17 through 21 was allowing the nation of Israel to come to a place of brokenness where they realized how desperately they needed God. You know, that's often what God does in our life too. God is long-suffering. Aren't you thankful for that? And many times God will allow us to face the consequences of our own sin. He'll allow us to make the decisions of rebellion against Him, to sow to the wind and to reap the whirlwind. And you say, why would God be so cruel? No, that's not the cruelty of God. That is the mercy of God. That is the goodness of God showing you that if you are left in charge of your own life, you will destroy it. Showing you how desperately you need a heart transplant. You need the Lord to give you a new heart to make you a worshiper in spirit and in truth. False worship comes from the heart of man. Real worship comes from the heart that is implanted by God at the new birth. You and I need to be true worshipers. When self is on the throne, it's great destruction. But self doesn't have to stay on the throne, friend. You let Jesus sit on the throne of your life, and He'll change you, transform you from the inside out. Would you stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? No one's looking around. Our musicians are going to make their way to the front. I've asked him in just a moment to play the invitation hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." I want you to know this morning, this church can't save you. This preacher cannot save you. There's no person who's sitting in the pew next to you who can save you. But Jesus can save you. If you'll come to Him, He'll give you a new life. He'll change you from the inside out. He'll give you a new perspective and a new priority. He'll give you a new prospect. He'll give you what you're looking for in life. Oh, I didn't say that your circumstances would be easier or that life down here would be ice cream and peaches. But I do mean that you'll have a Savior to walk with you through those times. Could be today that God is calling you to come to Him, to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus to experience the new life that only God can give. I hope that you'll come to Him. You say, how do I do that? In the sincerity of your heart, cry out to Him and believe on Jesus Christ as the only one who can save. Put aside your own efforts to save yourself put aside your own efforts to clean up your life and throw yourself completely in dependence upon Jesus Christ. If you're uncertain of what that means or how to do that, we would love to help you in just a few moments. And if you would come and let us know that you have some questions, we would have somebody who knows the Bible take you to a private room where they could answer your questions. They're not going to put any pressure on you or try to get you to do something that you don't want to do. They're just going to answer your questions and point you to Jesus because He's the one who can save. The majority of people who are here this morning have been saved, and you're believers in Christ. And you can say, thank God for the change that He brought in my life. But you know, we still do struggle as Christians at times with allowing self to sit on the throne. Self shouldn't be there, doesn't deserve to be there. Christ should always be on the throne, but we grapple with that. And we can also face great spiritual confusion in our lives when self is on the throne. And maybe this morning you need to come and just do business with the Lord and allow Him to search your heart and show you where you've allowed self to get on the throne again. But I hope this morning that you'll be sensitive to what God has challenged you about and that you'll be obedient to the Word of God. Father, would you be glorified by our responses in this invitation time now? I pray that in the sincerity of our hearts, we would be willing to do whatever it is that you've put before our attention from the Word of God today. And I pray that you would be pleased by our response to the Word of God which has been preached. Have your will and your way in our lives, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, the musicians are going to begin to play just now. If God has spoken to your heart, you're welcome to come. You're welcome to do business with God there in your seat. If we can help you, you let us know. But other than that, we're not going to disturb you. We're going to give you time to reflect on what has been preached and to be obedient to the Word of God. You let God have His way in your heart this morning.